that God's people ought to have in the gospel. It is interesting, as we have seen in our study of this passage thus far, that we have looked at the prophets of old. And what did they desire to do? What was it their desire? Remember, we had three questions that we discussed pertaining to what they did. Number one, what were they looking for? They were looking for the glory and suffering of Christ, as they prophesied. That's what Peter says. Where were they looking? That's the second question. They were looking in the scriptures that other prophets and they themselves wrote. And then third, to whom did they minister these things? They ministered them to us. Not just to the Old Testament saints, but those writings being preserved to our day, we read Christ in the prophecies of the Old Testament. The second thing that we notice about those prophets is that Peter doubles down for emphasis that they did a diligent and deep search for these things. They desired to look into that. It was almost their raison d'etre, if you will, their reason of being, that they should look into the things of Christ. And we saw that that was not merely an Old Testament phenomenon as well. If you remember, we looked at the Apostle Paul. And in that very passage that Mr. Manton quoted from a moment ago, Philippians chapter 3, 1 through 14, really 10 through 14, or 9 through 14, Paul says that he desires to know something about Christ. The Old Testament prophets wanted to know the suffering and glory of Christ. What did Paul want to know? You ready? He wanted to know the fellowship of his sufferings and the knowledge of his resurrection. The same thing, in other words, the suffering and glory of Christ. The Apostle Paul had that same desire. And notice Paul said, I've gotten rid of everything in this world that I may win and know and gain Christ. Everything in this world. There's nothing I would keep in this world if it would keep me from the knowledge of Christ. In fact, I'll count it but refuse, dung, awful, O-F-F-A-L, that I may win Christ. So we have these wonderful statements then so far in our passage about the depth and diligence and desire that the prophets of old exercised toward the suffering and glory of Christ, toward His redemptive work. Now we come to another set of folks, another set of beings that are going to gaze upon that work as well. Notice what Peter says. Okay? So first of all, he says the Old Testament prophets who spoke by the Spirit of Christ. Then he says the New Testament apostles that spoke by the Holy Ghost. All of them desired the same thing. And now he says which things angels desire to look into. And as soon as you bring up the topic of the word angels, you bring up a topic that is fraught with superstition. All kinds of things happen because people have superstitious beliefs about angels. We just want to be very straightforward here. We're going to start with our catechism, larger catechism. And actually, we're not going to talk about the creation of the angels. We all remember that. As to the when of the creation of angels, the Bible is not particularly clear on it. My own understanding of that is that they were created sometime during the creation week before man was created. And that's really all that's necessary at this point. But listen to God's providence toward the angels in question number 19 of the larger catechism. What is God's providence toward the angels? God, by His providence, permitted some of the angels willfully and irrecoverably to fall into sin and damnation, limiting and ordering that and all their sins to His own glory, and established the rest in holiness and happiness, employing them all at His pleasure in the administrations of His power, mercy, and justice. I think the first thing, as we come to this phrase, which things angels desire, the angels desire to look into, is we need to identify what angels we're talking about. We don't want to make a mistake here. We could go on for quite some time and really preach several sermons on what the Bible says about angels. We're not going to do that. We're going to limit our discussion here today, maybe next week also, to what the Bible says about angels with regard to redemption. Okay? I think that Peter is speaking here about what Paul will call in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we'll look at it in a moment, the elect angels. The elect angels. Not the angels that fell, the angels that sinned. They only have one thing to do with regard to the people of God, right? Their leader, their head, what's his name? Don't tell me Lucifer, because that's not it. You know that Lucifer is not a Bible name for the devil. Please don't use that name. That's not biblical theology. No, the Bible calls him Satan. Satan. And what does Satan mean? He's the accuser. He's not looking at the redemption. He's looking at accusation. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He is the one who would accuse you to yourself that you don't belong to Christ, for instance. Or he would accuse in the courts of heaven, crying up not the redemption of Christ, but crying up the wickedness. So, I don't think Peter is talking about the fallen, the sinful angels. I think he's talking about the redeemed angels. Not the redeemed angels. That's an impossibility. The elect angels is what I meant to say. Excuse me. He's talking about the elect angels. Let's take a look at a few passages so that we're clear on that. So, first of all, the devil himself is the accuser of the brethren. We see that in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, 2 Peter 2, 4, Jude 1, 6, and Revelation 12, 7 through 9. You want to take those down, fine. You want to get them from me later, that's fine. We're not going to look at those passages for the sake of time. Understand that those all speak to Satan being the accuser of the brethren. But I do want to look at a couple of passages with regard to elect angels. So turn with me first to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, and our first read here will come from verse 36. Well, we'll have to go back to 34 to get a fine context. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said to them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever, therefore, shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. When Christ returns, he returns with a contingent of holy angels. Well, can I tell you that at the end of this study, you're going to know why they come with Christ. But I'll go ahead and peel the veil back a little bit. They come with Christ because they are interested in anything that glorifies Him. This may not be a good illustration. It's good for the way my mind works. If it doesn't work for your mind, that's fine. Leave it behind. But some of you have been over to my house and you see that I've got these cages over my garden. You know, I've got a garden in the backyard and I've got cages. I've got some wire mesh over that. And people ask me, is that to keep the rabbits out? And I say, well, yes, although smaller rabbits can get through that. It's to keep the dog out. Because as soon as she finds out that I'm digging in the garden, what do you think she wants to do? She wants to do it too. She wants to dig in the garden too. She wants to be involved in whatever I'm involved in. Whatever's making me happy, she wants to make me happy. That's what she wants. She wants to get involved with that. Now, I said, it may not be the best illustration, but that's what the angels are like. They want to glorify Christ in everything. And so when He returns, they're going to be right by His side. They're going to be observing that great and glorious day when Christ returns. This is what the Gospel of Mark is telling us there in verse 38. You can also turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Paul issues a charge to his student, to his child in the faith, Timothy, that minister that he's been training, that one that Paul was instrumental not only in his redemption, in his salvation by preaching the gospel to him, but also in his training as a minister, in the laying on of the hands of the presbytery and the gift that was by the laying on of my hands, Paul says, that extraordinary gift of evangelist that Timothy had. Paul gives him a charge. That is a solemn asseveration. That's the way we used to say that. Asseveration. He's being separated out to something, right? He's being severed out. It's an asseveration. And Timothy, here's what you're supposed to do. And notice that he charges him before the Lord Jesus Christ, before God the Father, and the elect angels. The elect angels. That there is a specification there, I believe, is very important to our understanding. And then one more passage in Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 18, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake, but ye are come to unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Notice, you know, they ask us sometimes as psalm singers, well, you sing about Zion and, you know, why are you singing about that Jerusalem city over there that is no longer applicable in the days of the New Testament? And we just want to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, don't we? Because what does the Lord tell us here in Hebrews 12? He says that there's such a thing as Mount Zion in the New Testament. In fact, the apostle here differentiates that Zion from the Zion that is in Jerusalem. You haven't come to a mountain like that. No, you're come to the true Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And who are there? Who are the inhabitants of that city? God, the judge of all, Jesus, the mediator of a better covenant, the spirits of just men made perfect, the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now, firstborn here is the firstborn ones. It's in the plural in the original. The firstborn ones. That is those who are inheritors with Christ and an innumerable company of angels. Their dwelling is in Zion. Why would they be in Zion? Because that's where the redemption is taking place that they so much long to gaze upon. So, who are we talking about then? And we can turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1 now. Who are we talking about when we're talking about the angels? We're talking about the elect angels. Those ones who were confirmed by, at the very beginning of their existence, that they should never fall into sin, never fall into sin, and therefore never be damned. The angels we see here beholding or inquiring into the redemption of God's people are the elect angels that will never know redemption for themselves. That's something to think about, isn't it? Not just redemption, but they will never know all of that which the Lord has related to redemption in the human condition. It is so very interesting, so fascinating, and so comforting to the people of God and glorifying to the Lord. Well, these angels of God stoop down, Peter tells us. That's the Greek word that he uses. They stoop down to get a closer look. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 12, the apostle Peter, when he runs to the grave with John, and John outruns him, John waits outside, and it says that Peter stooped down and looked and then entered in to the sepulcher where Jesus had been laid. Luke 24:12. The same Greek word. Stoop down. Now why did he stoop down? He stooped down to get a better look. In other words, the word that Peter chooses to use here for this, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is one that shows great interest on the part of the angels. They're looking deeply into this, just like we've heard about the prophets and the apostles, and now also hear the angels. There is great interest on their part. They desire to look at the things of God. In James chapter 1, verse 25, James uses that same word. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. The Authorized Version translates that as looketh. Really, it's a stooping down or a looking with great interest. So again, Peter is using some very emphatic words here. These angels are really interested. They are not just with a passing curious. No, they're searching. They're looking. And when you consider it from their point of view, wouldn't you do the same? I mean, think about this for a moment. We're going to talk about a couple of things here. First of all, turn with me to Genesis chapter 17. We've heard this passage before as encouragement to Christian families and so on. We use it because we're paedo-baptists. We've talked about what it means to baptize our children and why we do that. What the Lord is saying to Abraham here in that. Let's go ahead and read verses. I don't want to take the time to read all the way 1 through 14, but maybe we have to. Let's go ahead and do that. And when Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations I have made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, and the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house, he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Okay, well, a lengthy reading, but important for us to recognize that God has tied his redemptive purposes to procreative things. Now think with me for a moment on that. God has tied his redemptive purposes to procreation. The Lord has drawn, can I put it this way, Christian parents into a participation with Him in the redemption of the elect, in that He is causing, through the agency of procreation, elect children to be born to the people of God and those who are converted from outside Israel, that they might come in and themselves give birth to believing children over time through His means. Obviously, we're not thwarting the means of grace here, but we're looking at this larger picture where the Lord is saying to Abraham, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Your seed is going to inherit the earth. Of course, the seed there is Christ and all who will be in Him. The first thing I think that the angels look at is this procreative process. Because angels, they don't have that. The number of the angels is fixed from creation. But the angels themselves, as they watch the redemptive purposes of God unfold through procreation and the raising of children unto the Lord and the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as they behold that process, for them it was not like that. They were created and confirmed. But what they watch unfolding is this glorious providence and decree of God, this saving purpose in Christ, where these infants are given to believing households, they're raised up, they enter into covenant with the Lord, they go along in the means of grace, and one day the Lord regenerates them and draws them to Himself. And so, generation upon generation upon generation, the angels are watching the redemptive purposes of God grow and expand to gargantuan proportions. That at the end of the ages, when the angels return with Christ, they will behold a number of saints that no man can number. They're watching. For them, it was not so. They were created and confirmed. That seems to a human intelligence, maybe even to an angelic intelligence. It's hard to speak about angelic intelligences. But to a human intelligence, it seems a lot less risky to create them and confirm them than it would be to play this thing out through generations of procreative work where elect children are being born into elect households, and all of the risk that is involved in that, and all of the other influences. I mean, parents, think with me for a moment. When you looked upon your babies when they were first born, I know that it was your first thought. We want to dedicate this child to the Lord. Wonderful thing. Wonderful thought. Please don't lose it. Don't lose that thought. But were you not also impressed with how small, how frail, how fragile? And were you not impressed with the greatness of the responsibility now? Now you have a child to be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and I don't know that I'm up for this. I don't know that I'm ready for that. I don't know that I can do this. And then as children begin to multiply, I know I can't do this, right? Where does it go from there? And the Lord has put all of that under His providence and purview, under His decree, under His sovereign working in every particular incremental thing, in all of our homes, and in all of the world, and in all of human history. And the angels are beholding that, and they're saying, wow! It's an amazing thing to think about. Angels will never know that. Their number, their brother elect angels, I don't think you can call them brothers. I don't think you can call them sisters either. But let's do that for the sake of argument. Their brother elect angels, their complete number was known to them when they looked left and they looked right when they were created. They were done. It's all done. They looked left. They looked right. There's Gabriel. There's Michael. There's, you know. Okay. We know who we are. We are God's elect angels. We also know of our brethren that fell. We know of them too. But they don't know. They don't know with regard to the human race. They don't know what's going on here. All they're doing is they're watching over the millennia of human life, of redemptive history.
And they're watching the Lord glorify Himself through the procreative work where parents join with God and give rise to new people that themselves will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then themselves give rise to new people that will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the angels are watching this. We are, in that sense, brothers and sisters, on display before heaven. Isn't that what Paul says? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3 for a moment. Verse 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's what Paul says in those few verses that we just read. From the beginning of the world, God had His complete and total plan. You know that God doesn't think discursively. He doesn't think one thing and then build on it to that thing and then build on it to that thing. He thinks everything all at once. We can't do that. We can barely even conceive of it. But He thinks all of those things at once, right? No temporal distinction, no logical order even within the concept of God and His thought. It is everything all at once, complete and full. He knew what He was going to do from the very beginning. But the angels didn't. Paul says that now through the church, this manifold wisdom of God is going to be made known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. That is, to those heavenly authorities, to the angels themselves. We are, as it were, on display. The procreative efforts of God's people, raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, this covenantal understanding that the Scriptures present to us of God's primary means of populating His church is through, indeed, the salvation of elect children born into Christian families is something, and I'm not discounting, expansion of the gospel in the days of the Gentiles and in other times in conversions and evangelism. I'm not discounting any of that. But bring that all together. This is one of those things that the angels are watching and desiring to peer into. That redemptive purpose is played out in that the people of God, really humankind generally, share in the quote-unquote image of God in that procreative effort. And I've told you this before, I won't take a lot of time on it, but it's very important for us to remember that in the Old Testament, death penalty cases in the case laws of the Old Testament come to us because we strike against the image of God. And when we strike against that image, what happens? God punishes with death. Okay, so we see that first in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Whosoever slays man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God created he man. Capital punishment is something that all cultures in all of human history ought to be undertaking because capital punishment is a universal because all mankind is created in the image of God. Okay, now watch this. When we come to the laws of marriage in ancient Israel, and even before that, when we begin to break down a marriage in various ways through, sadly we have to say these words in our culture today, through different kinds of sexual perversion, through adultery, when marriages are broken up, what was the penalty of that? Well, the penalty of that was death. Why was it the death penalty in those days? It was the death penalty in those days because God, through the gift of procreation to His
race that he created, the race of humankind, actually furthers his image through the marriage of one man to one woman, and more children are born, and advancing his image, and to strike against that, so to have human intimacy that does not lead to children, that is purposely driven away from children, is indeed death penalty cases, because that is a striking also against the image of God. You see, God has given procreation to us as his humankind that he has created so that we would advance his image. And when we don't do that, well, the consequences of that are striking against his image, which brings death upon the offenders. And so we have things like onanism, and we have things like those other perversions that we'll not take time to name today, but you know what they are. We have adultery, right? What happens with fornication in the Old Testament? That is intimacy before marriage. Well, you get married. Why? Because that can continue to lead to an advancement of the image of God. See, that's the difference between them. Okay? So, God has, if you will, I don't like to say it like this, but you'll understand, I hope, what I mean when I say that God has coupled his redemptive efforts with procreative efforts, or the gift of procreation that he's given to the human race. And the angels are watching all of this unfold because they've never seen it. They've never experienced it. Like I said before, all of their elect angel brethren were there on day one. They could look left and look right, and the elective purposes of God are established. They're done. They're right there. But with every age, with every generation, a new set of children are born that will belong to the Lord. And so the Lord advances his redemptive purposes through procreation to large and just an innumerable proportion. And the angels, well, they're desiring to look into that. They watch that. What a great responsibility and gift then that we have. Dabney puts it this way: the angels and the grace of election among that class of creation is a fixed and static number, never to be increased in the sight of the creature. And although known unto God from the beginning are all his works, this field of grace is ever expanding in the sight of the creature, especially in the sight of the angels who are there to witness this magnifying of the grace of God in Christ. Secondly, note that this ability and responsibility to beget children and to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is a privilege that angels will never enjoy, and one that God takes to himself in Scripture terminology. God draws us into communion with himself by calling himself a father to his children. He uses the same terminology and draws us in to those very redemptive purposes in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 31, in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2, and in Jeremiah 31:9, so that we might say in this regard that mankind is brought closer to being like the Lord even than the angels are. Right? Because we have something that we have some kind of communion with God, and that angels will never have that kind of communion. In procreation and in giving birth and in raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we are drawn into a kind of commonality with God that angels will never share. And they desire to look into that. They watch that. They look for that. But yet more, this procreative process is often augmented by adoption, in which the legal rights of sonship and inheritance are put upon one who was originally not born in the house. This, too, the angels know nothing of by experience, but again, only by observation, as they behold this relationship kindled by the Lord through his Son, Jesus Christ, who declares this in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, "I am the children whom thou hast given me." So the doctrine of adoption also is something that the angels desire to look into, because by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the spirit of adoption, we read in Romans chapter 8, that we are given the same rights as one who is born in the house. That is, we have all the rights and privileges of the sons of God and are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. The angels, from their first day of creation, confirmed to serve the Lord with all their might, in perfect obedience to Him for the entirety of their immortal existence thereafter, don't know the doctrine of adoption. They don't know it. They've never been brought in. They've never had those same rights and privileges. They will not be co-heirs with Christ. But we will be. These are marvelous things to think about, are they not? And then note also, this is something that I think the angels also desire to look into. That let's turn to Luke chapter 15. Verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either that woman, having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Isn't that great? The angels know no repentance themselves. They have never repented of anything. They have never been lost and been found. They have never been like that coin or that sheep. Now, they may have a knowledge, prior or not, that the one who is lost is a sheep and not a goat. When that sheep is recovered, they break into exaltation. They're watching the glory of Christ played out over finding a lost sinner that left to himself would have fallen into the ravine and been lost forever. They will never know repentance. They will never know procreation. They will never know, think of it this way, while the angels, I think, over time are advancing somewhat in their knowledge, this is completely different from a human being that begins at a babe and grows into, like Paul says, when I became a man, I put away childish things. The angels, when they were first created, they had all of their intelligence, they had all of their wisdom, they had all of their smarts. Now, they are, I think, learning things about God. They're watching this redemptive process. They're learning things about how to glorify their God and advance their duties before Him. But it will never be like it is for a baby to grow up and to mature and to come to faith in Christ and then to advance on to be what John will call in the second chapter of his first epistle, those fathers who have known Him who is from the beginning. In all of these things that we take for granted as human beings, in the birth of children, in the witness of the gospel, in the preaching of the gospel, in the means of grace, and all of the, from the human side, the risk and peril that all of that entails. The angels have never known any of that except by observation. And they know it by observation because they're watching us. And they're watching us because they are desiring every advancement of the glory of Christ that they might rejoice. with what kind of intensity then do you think they're looking at these things? This seems to me by Peter, it's almost like it's half a sentence at the end of a section. And yet there is so much depth and profundity there. The angels, the elect angels, they have an interest in the glory of God. They share in the advancement of God's manifest glory. It is their desire, it is their privilege, and it is their duty to advance His glory, to make it manifest, to make it known. So when the glory of God is advanced in redemption, the angels are interested in that. And by interested, I don't mean, let me get a look at that. I mean, they share a stake in that. They are glorifying Him. That is what they do. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four beasts said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped Him that liveth forever and ever." So, the angels that fell, we read from the Apostle Peter that they are kept in chains under darkness. They are chained, bound to that estate. There will never be redemption for them. The angels that are elect, there will never be redemption for them either. If they partake in glorifying God through the redemption of Christ, it will be by observation what the Lord does with regard to our redemption. And that is why they look. And that is why they gaze. In Isaiah chapter 6 and in Revelation chapter 4, we see those seraphim, the cherubim. They are flitting about, right? And they have six wings. It's an interesting thing when you think about it. We always think of angels as having wings. They're spirit beings. They don't really have wings. But there's something being taught to us by that. What is being taught by those wings? Well, it says they have six wings. With two, they covered their feet. With two, they covered their face. And with two, they hovered. We see the same thing in Ezekiel 4, except that they're missing two of the wings. Ezekiel 1, they only have four wings. Well, now, wait a minute. Let's not go down the road of, well, seraphim have six wings and cherubim have four wings. No, that's not what's being taught at all. In Ezekiel, they're not in the throne room of God. They're not flying before God, so they don't have to cover their face. They don't need to cover their face. It's a very interesting thing to think about. Those angels, they are, in Isaiah chapter 6, they are the seraphim. You know what the word saraph means in Hebrew? It means to burn. So these are the angels that are, if you will, constantly being burned and purified by fire. Right? They are the burning ones. They're flying before the Lord, those mightiest and holiest of all angels. If you could conceive of some angels as holier than others, some as more pure than others, certainly these seraphim would be the ones. But when they stand in the presence of God, guess what? They don't stand. Because His train fills the temple. And to land would be to mar His glory. So they fly. They can't show their feet because that would be their own works, their own walking. And in the presence of God, that cannot be had. That must be hidden. And they cannot show their face, glorious as it would otherwise be, because in the presence of God, only the glory of God can be seen. And so they cover up their face. And they don't speak to God because he's too holy for them to speak of. And so it says in Isaiah 6 that they cried out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." And yet they're watching that glory play out in the redemptive purposes of the people of God. Now those beings who know what it's like to stand in the presence of the Lord, how interested would they be when the Lord says, "I'm going to take defiled sinners and cleanse them and bring them to me. And they're going to stand in my presence." And turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for a moment. Verse 11. No, verse 12. "Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." May I say it this way, brothers and sisters? And this we'll close with. The Lord has redeemed a sinful and defiled people that will one day stand before Him, a transformed people from glory to glory. That we will behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ for all eternity. That we will sit with Christ in His kingdom, and we will be advanced to a glory that the angels will never know. They cover themselves. We will behold the Lord with open face. They flit and fly. We will sit with Christ in His kingdom. They do not address the Lord directly, but speak to one another and ring up His praises. We will commune with Him face to face. Why do you think the angels look at such a redemption as that? Because it is something that is unimaginable to them. They are the holiest of created beings, and yet they will be surpassed by a race of redeemed men that will stand body and soul gloriously arrayed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and will speak to God as a man speaks with his friend. I don't know how to describe it any greater than that. This is why the angels are enwrapped in looking at the redemption of Jesus Christ. It is indeed the glory of God to take sinners like you and me and to present us faultless before the throne of His glory, that we will surpass and judge the angels. Now, as we make use of this, there's really only one use, right? Study your redemption. Know it. It is not a la-di-da or a ho-hum kind of thing. It's not a, hey, did you get salvation? Yeah, I got salvation. Isn't that great? Yeah, that's great. Let's go play racquetball. No. It can't be like that. This is something that takes the full attention of the elect angels as they study it. Can we study it? The prophets of old looked at it. The apostles of the New Testament looked at it and preached it. The angels desire to look into it. And can it be our desideratum as well? Can it be the greatest desire that we have as well to know Jesus Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings being made conformable unto His death, that by any means we might as well obtain the resurrection of the dead? Sometimes it takes a sermon like this to hear about the desire of parties that are disinterested formally in the redemption of Christ, that we'll never experience it, to hear their interest in it, to stir up our own interest, right? Well, let's be stirred up then. Let's be stirred up. Study your redemption. Study how it is that a holy God who is so holy that the holiest of angels will not look upon Him, speak to Him, nor land upon His skirts. How it is that angels like that will be surpassed in holiness and glory by fallen men who were at one time the enemies of God. Tell me about that. Study it and know it. And then rejoice and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and call upon Him in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, forgive us, we pray, for being so affected by earthly things, so disappointed by earthly disappointments, when we have such a treasure as the redemption of Christ to meditate upon, to work out, to think on, to live after. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, forgive us that we are so nonplussed by the thing which takes up the imaginations and study of angels. Make it our study as well, we pray. Stir us up to a high and holy esteem of our salvation and what it means, of our redemption in Christ, that we have been brought back from the market of death, from the land of shadows, from the block of slavery, from the rulership and ownership of Satan, into the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ. Help us to meditate upon these things day by day and to exult in the salvation of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us never to turn our gaze away from that. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.